I've thoroughly enjoyed spending the day here with you, and I trust the Lord will bless us tonight as we turn to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, if you'll turn in your Bible to Judges chapter 2. And we're going to read together from the first verse. Judges chapter 2 and the first verse. You know who the angel of the Lord is, right, young people? When in the Old Testament we read about the angel of the Lord, who is it? It's the Son of God, right? That's who it is, the second person of the Trinity. There was not a person called Jesus until the incarnation, and that personality was the God-man. And the God-man in the personality of Jesus didn't exist until the incarnation. But the God part of the God-man has, as you know, always existed. And he's always had his people. And he's always been the head of his people. And before the incarnation, he appeared to his people. He spoke to his people. But not as Jesus, because that's what we call an incarnational name of the Son of God. But in the Old Testament, we read about the angel of the Lord. So here is the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, who would one day be incarnate and take human nature to himself. And here is the Son of God, our Savior, and here he is speaking to his people in Judges chapter 2. Let's listen in. Let's hear what he's got to say. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Geash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Let's pray once again. Our gracious God, we do ask that you would be pleased this evening to open our eyes and our understanding, and Lord, open our hearts with all that entails, our affections, our will, our ambitions, our loves. Lord, open our hearts to receive your truth. We pray that if pride is in the way of us hearing your word, that you would very graciously this evening take that away and help us to see how great a hindrance it may be. We know that your word does at times describe the young man as being tending towards pride. Lord, we know that young women are no different. Their hearts are the same. And so, Lord, we pray that if there is an arrogant spirit that causes us to be somehow sitting in judgment of your word, that you would teach us more perfectly your way. And Lord, enable us this evening to have hearts that are tender, hearts that are made of flesh rather than stone. And may your Spirit come and write good things, write your truths upon our hearts. And may, Lord, our way be enlightened. May our path be made safe as we take heed to your word. Father, we praise you for being with the young people here all throughout today, for bringing them safely, for giving them good fellowship and fun and laughter, for giving us good food and, Lord, all the temporal benefits that we have. But most of all, we thank you for your presence in dealing with our hearts. We long with you, Lord, that you would not abandon us or leave us now. We long that you would come and visit us and deal with us in a very personal way. May, Lord, your word be used by your Spirit to stir us up individually to deep and serious thoughts and meaningful commitment to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. And for your Son's sake, for the sake of him who has bled and died and who is now the living head of his church, Lord, for his sake and in his name, build your church. Establish your Son's kingdom. And Lord, even this evening, do something that will prepare the church in the days ahead to take a stand for you in a climate that will be so hostile. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Every year in the United Kingdom, there's a sporting tournament. It's called the Six Nations. And it's a rugby tournament. Do you know what rugby is? Just nod your head if you know what it is. Right? It's like football, American football, but you don't wear pads. And usually you would wear a gum shield, you know, like a mouth guard. But other than that, it's just your kit. And you hit each other at 100 miles an hour, and it's a tough game. I used to play it at high school, and I had two or three near-death experiences. And from time to time, I think about them, and I'm just so thankful I'm still alive, you know. It's a tough game. But one of the great things about rugby, when we have this Six Nation Championship, you know, Scotland, England, Ireland, Wales, Italy, and France, the Six Nations, when they have this, you get to, you know, get it on television or on radio. And one of the amazing things when Wales plays, when it's a Welsh game, especially at home, when Wales are playing in their own national stadium, you'll get a stadium of maybe like 65, 70,000 people. And a lot of them are men. Most of them are men. Yet some women, but mostly men go to the rugby. And they start to sing. It's unbelievable. You should hear it. They sing hymns. For example, they sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this weary land." Imagine 60 plus thousand voices, and they're singing at the top of their voices, and they're singing in parts. It's the mega supra dupra male voice choir. It's unbelievable. You know what it does? It makes the hair in the back of your neck stand up. And even if you don't have hair in the back of your neck, it still stands up. It's phenomenal. You need to hear this. If you're ever in the UK around March, April of any year, ever on vacation, try and find out, can I get tuned into this? It's amazing. You'll hear the commentator, you know, commentating, and Wales are on the ball, and they're passing it down the backs, and they're running, and behind it you've got this, guide me, oh, thou great. You should hear it. It's incredible. Now, why do they do that? That's the question. A few generations ago, Wales knew incredible blessing, amazing blessing. God sent a revival through the valleys of Wales. And places that for years had been kind of dry and dusty, as far as gospel truth is concerned, little churches that were all beginning to fall asleep in the benches, you know, the preachers that were beginning to fall asleep in the pulpits, suddenly the breath of God came. And it was a glorious thing that happened. People were converted. Preachers were converted, even as they preached the gospel. The churches were stirred. The community around said, what's happening in the house of God? And those who once said, the house of God, what's the house of God? They knew now, because God was at work, that is where God meets with his people. They came in, they were attracted, they didn't have to put on skits and, you know, have, you know, Super Bowl Sundays or anything like that to draw people in. When God came and visited with his people, the church was revived. Lives were changed, drunkards were sobered up, marriages and families that were a mess were mended and put together again. Glorious things happened in Wales. But that was a few generations ago. Sadly, today, almost all, and I'm not saying all because there's still a few good churches in Wales, a few good churches where you can really hear the word preached, where God's people still love the Lord, but almost all that's left of that revival is what you hear on the radio behind the commentator's voice as he's commenting and announcing the plays that go on in the rugby. That's almost all that's left. It's like their cultural thing. It's like they get a good few drinks before they go. They have a few pints of beer. They start to feel a wee bit merry, so they start singing hymns. Seems kind of weird, right? But that's all that's left. It's their culture. It's their tradition. And they get a buzz from it. They do. You know, they're singing. Have you ever been in a big crowd singing? There's something really good about it. I love it when I'm back in Scotland going to a soccer match and singing with all my fellow Rangers fans. I love it. You get a buzz from it. And it's a good thing. It's not sinful by any means in itself. But isn't it sad that all that's left, almost all that's left of that great revival that changed Wales is, if you like, a drunken sing-along. 5 or 6 times a year when the Welsh rugby fans get together. You know, the story of Wales could be repeated in Scotland. If I could take you today to any hillside in Scotland that overlooks a town, this is what you'd see. You'd see beautiful green hills, capped in purple heather at this time of year. It's outstanding. All more vibrant than even the colour of your seats. This purple all over the hills, most beautiful. And we'd go up into the hills and we'd look back down at the towns or the cities. And you'd say, boy, Scotland's a very religious place. Why? Because you would see church steeples everywhere. Even little communities with a few thousand people, you'd look down and go, oh, there's a church. And there's another church. There's another church. How many churches does that town have? Well, you can see 3 or 4, but there's another 3 or 4 you can't see. Wow, must be a very religious place. And I would say to you, well, actually, that's an Indian restaurant now. That's a carpet warehouse now. That's actually a gym now. That's a place where you go to work out. And the other places you can't see, well, one of them's a plumber's workshop. And yeah, there is a wee building. Ah, you can see the roof. See that dingy little building down there, the roof that's all almost ready to cave in? There's a few Christians meet there on a Sunday. What's happened? There was a time when God blessed the land of Scotland, and God's people were vibrant and strong, and churches were wonderfully evangelical, and they were gospel-centered and based. But no longer is that the case. Things have changed. Things are different. The passage that we've read together this evening brings us back even further than the Welsh Revival or the Scottish Reformation, and it takes us into the land of promise, the land of Israel. And we've read of how Joshua and his generation have been so blessed of God. They were the first generation to enter and inhabit the blessed promised land. They had seen so many wonderful things in the wilderness. God had preserved them. God had fought for them. When bigger armies than them came against them, God did the battling, did the fighting. And they were just like little tools in his hands. And wonderful, miraculous, just unbelievable victories were gained. And it was the Lord that did it. God was so good to them. They were hungry. He fed them. They were thirsty. The water poured with rock. The rock poured out water, and wonderful things happened. Now here they are in the land of promise. And we read there in verse 7 that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. These people who had seen so many great things, they knew the blessing of God to a large degree in their land. They had no longer to waken up in the morning and be told, right, get your tents down, we're heading another 20 miles today. Where? Back into the wilderness. But we've just been there. Well, that's what we're doing. We're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Wouldn't that be depressing? All that's over now. And they're settled, and they're serving God to a large degree, and they're enjoying the land that's flowing with milk and honey. But you would think, okay, that's the first generation. The second generation, they're really going to have a good time, because they don't have to waste their days wandering around. They're raised, born and bred, if you like, in the land of promise. Man, that would be the generation to be part of. Not the first wandering about and then getting settled, but from the beginning having this blessing. And you might think, you know, this is bound to be something that at least for, I don't know, half a dozen generations, maybe 12 generations, there's going to be such a vibrant spiritual community in the promised land. It must be the case that there would be generation after generation would enjoy what God has given. But something really shocking happens. We've got to inquire, what happened when the generation who saw the works of God and who settled the land passed away? What was the next generation like? And we find the answer in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that's the first generation, the scripture says another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. This actually seems almost unbelievable. Here's a bunch of parents settling in the land and thinking every day, oh Lord, you're so good to us. This is great. We've got our own place now. We don't have to live under Egyptian rule, nor are we fighting wars every day. We're so blessed. We can worship you in spirit and in truth. We can bring sacrifices that are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, even into this very land that you've given us. All the things that will happen here, so exciting. And they die, and the next generation, their sons and daughters, don't know the Lord, nor do they know his works. You might have been surprised when I said that the Welsh revival was just a few generations ago. You might have thought, well, that seems kind of soon for the change. This is even more surprising, isn't it? The second generation could not be compared to the first. They did not know or serve the Lord as their parents did. This is a sad story. A very sad story. But this tragic pattern has long plagued the history of the church. One generation taking a stand for God. The Lord blessing what they're doing. Not that what they're doing is in itself fancy or special, but just trying to be faithful to God and God blessing that, and raising up churches where the gospel is treasured, where the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, all by the grace of God alone, is so wonderfully embraced. And God raises up churches and blesses only to have the next generation, not the next or the two or three, but the very next generation say, well, thanks, Mum and Dad, but no thanks. It's not the first time this has happened. This is a pattern. And the pattern is rooted in human nature, which has got pride, and even adventure, legitimate adventure, and a desire for exploration, and a desire for new discovery and new experiences, in themselves not necessarily wrong, but when that sinful part, pride, gets injected into all of that, it can become devastating. In the case of the churches in this area that are represented here, it's something that I pray, even as I'm preaching, I'm praying. Even as I'm speaking, I'm saying, Lord, would you let this happen? And what I'm praying as I'm speaking is that the churches in this area would, by the grace of God, not because of smart kids that are coming up or extra special kids that should really think highly of themselves, but just by the grace of God, that the churches in this area would avoid a pattern that has been played out many, many, many times throughout church history. I've just given you a few illustrations of how it has played out in Wales and Scotland, and then from this biblical example. But there are thousands of illustrations that could be given that time does not permit. Plus, I don't want to give you them all because they would depress us. They would wear us down. But what I pray is that this church in Holland, the church in Grand Rapids or Canton or the other towns and churches that you've come from, that they would be raised up by God not merely for one generation only, but rather that you guys would take what your parents, your pastors are in a sense saying, here, have this, that you would take it, and you know what? That you would take it further, that you would actually do better with it than we've done with it. That you would, if you like, improve on it. Now, you might be saying, oh, well, how can that happen? Because we think we're perfect. Well, there's your first mistake, pride. And pride comes before what? The fall. The reality is, we are reformed churches. But you know what? We could rename ourselves, and it probably would be more accurate in a sense if we called ourselves Reforming Baptist Churches. In other words, we don't have it all yet. Our confession is a good and accurate statement of biblical truth, of sound and important doctrine, and we will not compromise it or change it. But how those truths relate and apply to the age in which we live, that's what we're constantly going to the Bible and saying, Lord, give us light. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. Help us to know how to be men of God who hold these ancient, unchangeable truths in this day and age in which we live. I'm not living in my dad's generation. I'm living today. And God holds me accountable to be reforming. In other words, to have my mind, my life, my conduct continually shaped and changed and improved by the same old unchangeable standards. And he holds you accountable to do the same thing for your generation. That's why I believe you guys can improve on this church. When Pastor Chansky and the other pastors are long gone. When they're just a memory. Remember that old guy Chansky that used to pastor here years ago? When that's the case, it's our longing that you will be better Reformed Baptists than we are. And yet the reality is, more often than not, that doesn't happen. We're blessed to have an inspired account of Isaiah's mistakes. And I would like us just to consider this story. I'm not going to be too long. I know it's been a long day. It's been a good day, but lots of activities, information overload and all that. I understand. I'm going to try and be relatively quick. But I would ask you to give your full attention to the mistakes that were made by Israel so that by God's help, we can learn from her mistakes and that we may discover prevention to be the best cure. Chapter 2 gives us some good information. First of all, it tells us about the root for the decline, or the reason for the decline. You see, the root cause of for the next generation falling into error, and this is where you older folks really need to listen as well. This isn't a bash the young people session. This is for us all to be challenged and helped that we may be reforming Baptists. The root cause was that the older generation, while being obedient to God for most of the time, and sufficiently obedient to God that it can be said, as it is in verse 7, that they served the Lord all their days, so much so that they were blessed, they knew peace, they were happy, there was much joy in the land, while being faithful to God so that it would be difficult for people to say, you guys are a bunch of rascals. Because they weren't a bunch of rascals. But while being faithful to God, if you like, 95% of the time, they failed to be obedient to God in some crucial areas. There were some big holes that they perhaps were able to justify by saying, okay, we've got our faults, but really, we're doing fairly well. And you'd have to say, okay, you're doing fairly well. You have been faithful to God in many things, but there's some crucial areas that you've failed to be faithful to God in. And the things that they failed to do were the things that eventually would overwhelm their children. Those things that they would have excused and said, everybody's human, were the things that choked their kids to death, spiritually speaking. We've pointed out that it's the Son of God who has come and is speaking to the people of Israel. And in those first 6 verses, we have the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate appearance coming and saying, look, I have made a covenant with you, and the covenant was this, that you should do what I tell you to do, and if you do what I tell you to do, I'll give you peace in the land. But you haven't done what I've told you to do. I told you that you should make no covenant with the people of the land, that you should drive them out, that you should clear the land of idolatry, that you shouldn't compromise any aspect of true religious worship, and you haven't done that. And so, Jesus says, the Son of God says, and so, because of that, these pagans and their idols will be a thorn in your side and in your children's side. And the parents all cried, oh no, what have we done? Genuinely, they called that place the place of weeping. Oh, what have we done? In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 2, the Lord says concerning the attitude they should have to those that inhabited the promised land, he says, you shall have no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. But then in verse 2 of this chapter, in Judges 2, we read that they failed to do that. They allowed the enemies to dwell among them. In one case, they were tricked into a covenant with the Gibeonites because of their prayerlessness and their pride. In Joshua chapter 9, we read of that. In fact, turn there, if you will, to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua 9 and verses 14 and 15 in particular. Joshua 9 and verse 14. Here we find the Gibeonites have come out and they've made themselves friendly to the people of Israel. And the men of Israel, verse 14, took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So these Gibeonites come out and say, here, can we help you? We want to be your friends. We don't want to be enemies. Look, this is a big place. We can all live here and we're not going to interfere with you whatsoever. Don't be afraid of that. Here, take what we can give you. And the men of Israel did not prayerfully seek God. If they had, the Lord would have just had to remind them, hey, I've already told you what to do. You don't have to come up with some new idea or some new technique as to how to survive in the land. Just do what I've told you to do, which was what? Don't make a covenant with them and don't show mercy to them. Although condemned to death by God, the inhabitants of the land presented themselves as friends, perhaps saying, you know what, we know this land and we can help you. We know the problems. We know the best uses. Let us live with you that we may be of assistance to you. And can you hear the men of Israel in their minds, perhaps even in their private conversations, excuse their own disobedience, somehow justify themselves, perhaps saying, oh, you know, these people are not as bad as we thought. They're actually kind of nice. And you know what? Some of them might have actually been kind of nice. It's not that they were all horrible people that you would look at and be disgusted by their appearance and revolted by their words. It's not like that. Some of them would have been very nice indeed. Oh, the Israelites must have thought, we want to show them that we're not extremists. We're not odd. We're not crazy. We're not weird. Maybe we'll win them over to our cause. Maybe we'll win them over to our God. I wonder how they justified themselves. It must have been along those lines. But this was a foot in the door for the devil. For the people of Israel then saw fit to accommodate their idolatry. Well, they're nice people. And you know what? I don't really want to fall out with my neighbor. And he is my neighbor after all, so we'd better just let them practice their idolatry. And we'll have nothing to do with it. We don't want to know anything about what they're doing. It's up to them. In verse 2, again, they're charged with failing to destroy the altars to the false gods. They were clearly told, again in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2, that when entering the land, they were to, listen to this, utterly destroy all the places in which the nations which you will possess serve their gods. Verse 3, and you will overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and you will hew down graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them. In other words, wipe out the idolatry. But now the Son of God comes to the people of Israel and says, you did not do what I asked you to do. I said that when it comes to allowing these people to be here, they should not be here. When it comes to their altars, you were to wipe them out so that not even the names of their gods were to be found in the land. But Israel said, no. Perhaps he said, you know, it's not that we don't agree that this is bad. Indeed, we agree that it's bad. It's not that we want to get involved ourselves. No, we're against it. But after all, it's the way that our new friends know, and as long as it doesn't affect me, I'm not going to get too upset about it. But you know, God knew better. He knew that if they didn't sweep the land perfectly clean, then it wouldn't be long until it would affect every home. And that's the primary reason for the decline. In verse 13, we're told that the next generation did in fact go and begin to serve the Baals and Ashtaroths. In other words, the next generation forsook the Lord and turned to idolatry. And the challenge to those who are adults, members of this church, leaders within our churches, is that human nature tends to work on a downward progression. It's only the grace of God that in any way turns human nature around and brings progress rather than regression. Men cannot pull themselves up with their bootstraps. It's only the grace of God, the mercy, the pity, the compassion of God that in any way causes human nature to be renewed and to turn to God in repentance and with faith. And the Lord asks for obedience. He asks for commitment. He asks for an absence of hypocrisy and a presence of reality. And there may be shortcomings in our churches that we have to continually address rather than pretend aren't there. Because to do that would be to admit we're not perfect, which I think we already know. There may be shortcomings in our private lives that are lived out before our children, but away from the gaze of the pastors or the deacons or the other members of the church. But our children, our young people, they see it. And the 2 and the 3-year-olds still think mum and dad is wonderful. They don't think anything, perhaps, other than maybe a little upset when dad raises his voice in anger and in a rage and in a temper. And when mum yaps back at him and the 2 get into it, the little ones get a wee bit upset, but the teenager says, how come they don't do that at church? I know how they don't do it at church. I know why they don't behave that way in front of the pastor, because they want to put on a show. And they start to think very early as teenagers, my mum and dad's a hypocrite. Is it possible that our young people are looking at us and saying, they're hypocrites? It's not real. If that's the case, if there's shortcomings, if there's obvious disobedience, if there's the big requirement, right, kids, make sure you don't talk about this, 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 and this. Why? Because it would show us up for who we really are. If that's the way our young people live, it's not long until they say, I've had enough of this. I don't want the next generation, I don't want to be part of the next generation that's doing the same thing as you're doing. There has to be reality. Practically speaking, this relates to the businessman or the householder who before watching eyes is seen to bend the rules in order to profit. In our scripture reading, it is interesting that it was in the area of ecclesiastical ties that the cause for Israel's failure really was emphasized. And as such, we can really apply this to the church. It was an inability to be consistent in obedience to God in the area of worship that caused the next generation to not know the Lord. You know, the watched must show the watchers what it really means to live practically for the Lord. And remember, indifference and indolence in regard to wickedness, with regards to reality and integrity, it opens the door of temptation to our children even much wider than to ourselves. And so that's the root. Isn't it challenging, adults? As a pastor, a parent of 3 teenage daughters, and a pastor in the Reformed Baptist Church in Riverside, California, I'm challenged. I'm not here preaching at you as if this doesn't relate to me. We want the next generation to say, we want to be Reformed Baptists. We love our confession. And we want our generation and our kids' generation to go further than our parents have in true biblical reformation of life and home and church. But I realize, that where there's falseness, where there's hypocrisy, where there's a fake appearance, where it's not real, my kids see it a mile away. Other people might hear my voice and think, oh, that voice sounds fine. My kids will say, hey, Dad, your voice sounded a wee bit tense there. It did. Do you think they would have noticed? No, but we can tell. In other words, Dad, we know you. And they do. And I pray that in knowing me, this scares me, but in knowing me that they'll want what God has given me, and they'll want to go further with what God has given me in their lives and pass it on to their kids. Is that not what we want, adults? There's a challenge here to us. So that's the reason, if you like. But then, this is where I start to look a wee bit lower, okay? I've been looking up there. Then there is a responsibility on you guys. This is a challenge to the youth. You see, it's absolutely essential when we deal with this kind of subject that we maintain a real balance. And it's absolutely important that you kids who have been all tuned in going, yeah, let them have it. It's important that you stay tuned in. And you don't say, now's the time to start dreaming about what I did on vacation or what I'm going to do on vacation. You need to hear this. You see, without shadow of a doubt, some young person will relish being given a license, as they see it, to pick holes in their parents. And to use their faults, and to use their weaknesses and their inconsistencies that you have seen. We're not going to do it. But I guarantee, parents, I guarantee if we said, right, young people, one after another, stand up and give me 5 inconsistencies or weaknesses or even sins that you see characteristically in your parents, I guarantee every one of them would say, no problem, 5. I could give you 10. But the danger is that you start thinking that because you can do that, that gives you an excuse for the same sins, plus a few more, because you're young and irresponsible, and one day you'll have to leave it behind. But just now, you've got an excuse. If they can do it, I can do it, kind of thing, right? That's the way the human heart works. Rather than seeing sin and saying, you know what, that's sin, and that's not what I'm going to be to the glory of God. The human heart says, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Such a license, by the way, is not being given tonight. If you take that license for yourself, you're taking it without it being offered to you. It's just another evidence of your own wickedness and your own deceitfulness and your own ability to take even something that's good and true and turn it around to your own sinful ends. If you're doing that, know that's why you're doing it. That's the reason you're doing it. Young people must be made aware that soon they will be the adults. Quicker than you think. You know how old I feel inside? I still feel like 18. And it feels weird to me when I'm at the church and the 18-year-olds don't look at me as one of them. I think, hey, it's me. They go, yeah, it's you. You know? It's so quick, I can hardly believe it. And in 20 years, you're going to look back and say amen to that. Just now, you're going, that can't be true. But in 20 years, you're going to say, what is 20 years? And soon, you're going to be, some of you, leading the work of God. You're going to be raising children in the house of God. And now is the time to begin cutting out paths for the Lord, so that this pattern that there arose another generation that knew not the Lord nor the great works that the Lord had done, so that that pattern here in Michigan and in the surrounding states is broken. Let's break the pattern that the devil is a master at seeking to lay down generation after generation that the flesh conspires with. Let's break it to the glory of God and for the sake of the salvation of souls and the promotion of the truth of God. In the case of Israel, even although the older generation didn't give as clear-cut a lead as they should have, it's not them the Lord is primarily angry at. And this is what you need to really get. It may be that we, the older folks, we, the pastors, are not as tuned in as we should be, are not as faithful as we should be. But it may also be that we'll get to heaven. And when we're in heaven, you're still here. As it was with the people of Israel, the older generation went to be with the Lord. But it's the next generation that are living with all of their rebellion, living with the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 11. It is said to be the new generation that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now remember, verse 7 says that that first generation served the Lord all of their days. There were inconsistencies, there were areas of disobedience, there were big holes at the left, but the general summary is, look, they served the Lord. They weren't perfect. The Bible doesn't present them that way to try and make them appear perfect. They weren't perfect. They had faults, they had problems. At times, they were not faithful. But generally speaking, they made it. They had their times of grief and their times of sorrow. Yes, they did. They lived in the real world, but they made it. God's grace was sufficient, and they made it. But the next generation, it's not said of them, look, there's loopholes, there's lacks, there's areas, but generally they're doing well. It doesn't say that about the next generation. It says, look, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forsook, verse 12 tells us, the Lord, and they followed other gods. And you know what? It's they who did it. The scriptures don't say, and all the blame goes on their parents. The scriptures say, look, it's them that did it. It was they who bent their knees in front of the idols. It was their hearts that were sold out to sin. It is them who are responsible for their own actions ultimately. Yes, there were some inconsistencies that opened the door, but they walked through the door. And they used those inconsistencies as excuses for their own sin and their own wickedness. And they ruined everything. They ruined themselves and they ruined it for their kids. Since then, young person, you will be held responsible for your own actions. Now is the time to start living for the Lord that you may hold the banner of truth even higher than your parents' generation. Now is the time. You are going to be the adult that lives with the consequences of the decisions and the actions and the commitments that you are making or not making right here, right now. Who you are today is, in a sense, shaping who you'll be tomorrow. What you're willing to tolerate in your life by way of secret sin, by way of compromises. If you're learning to be a wonderful hypocrite, the kind of kid that on a Sunday is, yes, sir. Oh, thank you, sir. No, sir. Oh, praise God, sir. And then on a Monday, you're cursing and swearing with your buddies at the school or the college. And you're trying to be part of that. If you're learning how to do that today, think of what your kids are going to think about you. Because they're going to see the real you. They're going to see that you're a hypocrite. And they'll be in deeper darkness as you pass on your darkness to them. I'm afraid that some young people think that to surrender entirely to being one who lives for Christ will mean that they're going to become instantly old-fashioned or square or eccentric or boring or something like that. These notions are actually spawned in hell. It's not true in the first place, but even if it was true, it would still be worth being faithful to the Lord. But it's not true. Rather, the happiest, the most relevant, the most content, the most blessed young man or woman is the one who in their youth is beginning to take up the means that will make them godly, that will make them deep and rooted in the things of Christ. I know some people who are younger think that they're too young to go to the prayer meeting, for example. Well, that's what you do when you're older, but when you're young, you've got an excuse. You're young, you don't go to pray. Are you waiting till you're old before you start to pray? If so, you'll probably never pray. The years will deaden you rather than quicken you. And then into the bargain, think of all of the answers to prayer that you're missing out on meantime. Are you waiting till you're older before you really begin to worship God? As a pastor, you do see a lot. You actually see everything. You don't always let on. You see the guy whose eyes are closing, and then he has a wee jump and he wakens up. You see it. But you don't go, "Oh, I saw you." You don't do that. You just keep preaching. Okay? But you see everything. From up here, you learn how to scan and you see everything. And from time to time, as a pastor, you see young people who, when they're singing, and there's usually two of them together, or three, but usually a couple, never, not always on their own, but they're standing with a hymn book. Everyone else is singing, but they're too cool to sing. They're too with it to get excited about the things of God. At least that's what they think. And they're maybe thinking, well, when I'm older, I might kind of do this stuff. They won't. Young people, your hearts, if you're Christians, your heart should be so in love with the Lord and sold out to the Lord that you want to pray, you want to sing, you want to worship God. Don't wait till you're older to train yourself in these things. They're for you right here, right now. Today we talked a lot about preparing for adulthood. That was one of the themes. Especially vocational preparations. And it was stressed, was it not? Now is the time. I'm in there with the young guys when the guys were being spoken to. You're 13. That's not too young for you to be thinking ahead. Not necessarily making firm plans, but thinking ahead and beginning to get a sense of what your skills are, what your interests are, what you're able to do. And it's all very good and wise counsel. Plan, think ahead, even now. How much more so now you should be beginning to do what you will be doing in the future. Well, I'm too young to be baptized, and I'm too young to be a member of the church. Have you spoke to your pastor? He may say to you, "You know what? I'd like to watch you for a year or so." I don't know what he'll say to you, but I'll tell you this: he's not going to say, "Oh, you're too young to be even thinking about that." One of the great things that you need to take up is learning responsibility and accountability and participation amongst the people of God. You're not too young. You won't be asked to preach next Sunday. Don't worry about it. But you're not too young to be beginning to be involved. To commit yourself. To say, "You know what? I want to be one that knows where he's going in my walk with the Lord and be plugged into the church." And it's now, when youth is on your side, that you need to train yourself. You need to get ready to take up the burden of the work of God rather than waiting until there's no one left except you to carry it on. You know the nightmare scenario? It is that young people just kind of mess around, become older people messing around. The leadership of the church become really old and die off. And then it's a case of, okay, who's going to take over? And you've got a bunch of people that have been messing around, that haven't been committed, that haven't been faithful, that haven't been schooling themselves in godliness and in good doctrine and in good church polity, that have been messing around in their families, haven't been loving their wives, submitting to their husbands, training their children. They've been messing around, and suddenly the godly leadership are old and dead, and then it's a case of, okay, what will we do? And that's why churches are no longer around. Let me ask you this. Would you like to be like many people in the UK just now who say, you know what, I would love to find a church to take my children to, but there's nowhere to go? Would you like that? You know, one way to guarantee that will happen, just mess around. Say you're a Christian. Make sure that everybody thinks of you as a Christian, that you want to think of you as a Christian. In other words, you'll be insulted if somebody said, I don't know if you're a Christian. Be thought of as a Christian, but just keep messing around. And let that scenario develop so that the older generation do pass away. And then sooner or later, you're going to come to the point, you're going to go, now where can my kids hear the word of God? Oh, really, nowhere. And part of the reason is because I have messed around. I haven't been faithful. I haven't sought to grow in the things of God. I haven't sought to be one who's, as it were, getting plugged in for the years to come. I've just been doing my own thing. And there's nowhere to go. I could imagine this happening. I could imagine it in Riverside. I could imagine it in Holland, Michigan. The young people say, you know what? I'm really too cool for this church. It's kind of old-fashioned. It's not cutting edge. My generation needs more. More what? More doctrine? No. No more doctrine. My generation needs more. More meaning, more experience. And so they disappear. Imagine all of you say, right, we just want to find our own way. What do you mean, find out what the scriptures really... No. Just kind of experiment, you know. So you all leave. Where's all the young people? Pastor Chansky used to have a Midsummer Lord's Day with young people. Why is it not on? We don't have any young people now. They've all gone out to find new things, more exciting things. Then you become a parent. Your kids get to, let's say, 13. And you know what 13-year-olds are like, right? Because you're 13, some of you, right? And they get to 13. And you look at them, you go, you know what my kids need? Not only do they need a good spanking, but they need the gospel. They really need the gospel. I know that. Although I've turned myself, I remember the power of the gospel. It's not in all this cutting-edge, new, faddy stuff. It's just not there. They need the gospel. I'll tell you what. Let's go back to the Reformed Baptist Church. Kids, we're going to a new church next Sunday. Oh, really? And how are they going to entertain us? Well, actually, you're not going to be, oh, Dad, we don't want to go there. Well, we're going. In fact, I'll need to get the phone number. Find out when the services are. Used to be 11 in the morning. But I can't get through. It seems the number's disconnected. Where's the church gone? Oh, it's gone. It's disappeared because the church has died. The people are in the grave who were the church. The young people had gone off and messed around. And when they get to that point, they're saying, you know what? I'm beyond my messing stage. I need something real for my family. And now I'm thinking about grandchildren. I need something for my grandchildren. There's no churches. That's how it's happened. I'll tell you, that's how it's happened in Scotland. When we go back to Scotland now for a month or 3 weeks or whatever, usually once a year, times we struggle to get good churches. The Lord's Day sometimes is kind of hard. And we go and we visit somewhere and we come away going, oh. And when the girls were younger, I would say, so what was wrong with that, girls? And I was deprogramming them, you know, because they'd heard stuff that just wasn't right. That could happen. But God has given you the responsibility, you guys, the responsibility to right here, right now, say, you know what? There is going to be a church in Canton or Grand Rapids or Holland or wherever. God has given us the responsibility as young people, not to lead, that's not our place yet, but to get ready for tomorrow, right here, right now. Get to know the Lord and His Word now when you're young. If you won't, then the work of God here has its days numbered. Finally and briefly, let's just think in the last place of the result We've seen the reason for the decline. We've seen the responsibility that was on that next generation. What of the result of this falling and failing generation? Look at verses 14 and 15. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now remember, this isn't the parents. They're in heaven now. They're having a great time. This is the next generation, greatly distressed. The wrath of God was kindled. God gave them to their enemies. Whatever they did, whether they went in or stayed in or whether they went out, they were met with God's disapproval. It seemed like there was no blessing. There was no joy in life. Everything they tried, it was like God was frowning at them. Every time they turned a corner, it was dark. They'd try again looking for light and there's darkness. They were greatly distressed. What a contrast between that and their parents. They could have said, well, our parents were hypocrites and it's their fault. They can say what they want. The reality is their parents are with the Lord, with all their imperfections now gone, but it's the next generation that's greatly distressed. Let no man fool himself into thinking it could never happen here. May we, young and old, face up to the challenges we've heard. May you young people say, before God, not an emotional response, but a determined heart response, Lord, I want to be the next generation who hold the same truths that the church has held for 2,000 years. I want to treasure them and value them and be willing to guard them against heresy and against compromise and against the whittling away that often happens. Lord, I want to be such a man in the church. I want to be such a woman in the church. I'm going to hold those old things, but I'm going to go further in having them applied to our lives than my parents were able to do with the light that they had. And I'm going to pray that the next generation will go further than me, be more faithful than me. May the Lord preserve his churches to the glory of his name, and may you be part of that church, that God would be exalted in this place. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great grace in raising up churches. How amazing it is, Lord, that in the midst of a world so at enmity with you, a world so full of sin and rebellion, yet you have churches. There are local, visible bodies of your people, with all their imperfections and all their failings, and Lord, all of the areas where there's a need for growth and lack of understanding and so on, Lord, with all of our natural deficiencies, yet you in your grace have saved and gathered together people to worship you and to present your truth to this world and to preserve your truth and to defend your truth and to declare it, Lord. It's a glorious thing that you have churches. But Lord, we long that it would not be just for this generation. We long that tomorrow there will be churches that are more conformed to the image of Christ than even the churches now. We pray for the assemblies of your people represented here. We long, Lord, that you would bless with young people who are committed to truth, who resist the temptation to be fad-driven, But Lord, who instead are determined to be committed to the glorious truths of your word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us Israel's mistakes. We thank you that you haven't hidden the mistakes and presented this perhaps a perfect image that could really discourage us, because we're so far from perfect. But Lord, having heard of Israel's mistakes, help us to learn from them. And may we use your word, Lord, that we might walk in a way that honors you. We pray that you would bless us, even now as we, the young people, continue on in another gathering, and as, Lord, some will have to leave, we pray that you would go with each and every one and let your word ring in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.